Many people argue that if there is a good and loving God, how can there be evil in the world? So how should you answer the so-called problem of evil? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
Before we start discussing the problem of evil, we should probably use a definition of it. And so I just went to Google to get a good worldly definition of what the problem of evil is. And Google said, the problem of evil in philosophy asks how an all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly good God can exist alongside the immense suffering and wickedness in the world. Often framed as an inconsistent triad, it challenges the logical possibility of reconciling a benevolent creator with the reality of both human cruelty and natural disasters. So the real thing that it comes down to is if you have a God who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, that knows everything that's happening, how could he allow there to be evil in the world and be good? He could be all those things and still be evil, but how can there be evil if a good God has all power? And so that's the problem of evil, and philosophers wrestle with this, but Christians get challenged with this a lot too. If God is who is described in the scripture, then how can there be evil in the world? So how should you answer that? How can there be evil in the world?
Well, and you hit the big part of the problem there, Dan, is from a carnal perspective. So from a carnal perspective, it is a problem. But from a spiritual perspective, it's not, because we know that God works all things for his glory. So whether they're from a human perspective, whether it's joy or suffering or whatever it is, he's working them for his glory. And he says that throughout the scripture, and we'll talk about a lot of those here tonight. But even, you know, he talks about in some places for, you know, what we saw as suffering, he did for good. You know, you see that in Genesis, where Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see a lot of those types of things in scripture. But really what it comes down to, again, is looking at it from a spiritual perspective, which is God. We know that God is sovereign over all things, and he works all things to glorify himself. And so he's God. He's able to use these things that from a human perspective seem bad, seem like suffering, and are suffering from a human perspective, but they are ultimately for his glory. And chief among them is letting his son humble himself to become a man and then be crucified, died, and resurrected for his glory.
And so, yeah, it comes down to this idea that carnal man looking at the suffering in the world, looking at the pain, looking at the sorrow, looking at the loss, looking at death, looking at all these things, all they can understand is the physical. And if all you can see is the physical, how do you come to a solution? Because the solution is there's something broader, there's something greater than just the physical. And so carnal man, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:13-15, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And so you have this idea that carnal man, all he can do is sit in judgment of God, and he can't even understand God. He pretends like he can. He goes, oh, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. But he doesn't actually understand spiritual things. So when you ignore the spiritual, then suffering doesn't have a final purpose. It doesn't have any redemption at the end, no redeeming qualities, so to speak.
And I think along those lines, if you're faced with this in an apologetic type situation, one good answer can be, well, what is evil? How are you accusing God of being evil? Where are you getting this definition of evil come from? Because if you live in a naturalistic world, then there is no basis for a concept of right and wrong, good and evil. In fact, if you're looking at, even if you say there is some good societal advancement, that comes through death, suffering, through the process of evolution. So then evil, what you're calling evil, actually would be good. So if you're trying to use this as an attack upon God from an atheistic worldview, it doesn't work, because they have no ground to stand on to accuse God of being evil.
And it's not just from an atheistic point of view in the sense of denying the existence of God. It's, you know, we use the term carnal a lot on episodes, and sometimes people think it means something other than it does. It means to come from a fleshly, from just a purely physical viewpoint. You look at the world, and you can see a picture of this. You can see a type of this when anybody who has to have dealt with the complexity of things talks to somebody who has a very simple view. You know, when there are often times where children don't understand why certain things are necessary. They look at the world and they have this very simple view. This is how it should be. It should always be this way. And then as they get older, they look at it and they actually understand. And God says, when God says that the carnal man cannot understand spiritual things, it means he doesn't have even like a hook in his mind to hang something on. He doesn't have a way to even think about the things that God is considering.
And it's important to recognize, because we talk about atheism, but understand that the Romans who were worshiping the Roman pantheon, they were purely carnal. They right. didn't understand spiritual things either, because true spiritual things are the things of God, not the physical things that man has made to pretend and to say, hey, these are spiritual when they're really not. All the false gods, whether it's Allah, whether it's, you know, it doesn't matter if it's Buddha, all these false gods, at the heart, they're still carnal, because spirit or carnal man cannot understand spiritual things. So what they do is they make up things and they pretend and they display them as spiritual, but they're still carnal. So it's important to recognize that, because we can make carnal just physical things. But, you know, Zeus was also carnal.
Right.
And I think another aspect of it is that the reason why people don't understand the things of God isn't because they're not logical, the things of God, I mean, God's ways are logical. They are right. They are true. And whatever their worldview is, isn't. It isn't logical. It falls apart ultimately when it's confronted with Christianity. And so when people are carnal and can't understand the things of God, it's their shortcoming. And it's not even like a mysterious shortcoming either, in a sense. Because if you go back and forth with people, you can usually get them to where they're contradicting themselves, and they're on the rules of logic alone, they've fallen apart. And it's their sin that they're loving, which is why, you know, people won't accept the authority of God. It does come back to sin. And not to take away from the idea that the dead need to be made alive, but it's not like this Gnostic thing where it's like this special kind of knowledge that is unrelated with your ordinary everyday knowledge. I mean, it's people falling short of everyday knowledge, reason, and logic because they're not made alive in Christ.
And so even the problem of evil, the root of it is the assumptions that are made. Because you're assuming that you can define what evil is, that you know what is evil and you know what is good. You can only define evil and good if you know what the goal is. And so if the goal is to glorify God, then what man might look at and say, somebody got hurt, that's evil. God can look at and say, I'll be glorified in that, in torturing my son, I'll be glorified in that. And so therefore it's good. And so we just need to recognize they're assuming that they know what evil is, and that then basing that assumption, they think that they can sit in judgment of God.
Even from a practical, worldly standard, we can see that in our lives, what you were just describing, Dan. We could probably all think of times in our life when you wanted a particular thing to happen, you were working towards something, and it didn't work out. And at the time, you thought, this is terrible, I can't believe that it didn't happen. And you look back at it 2 years later, and you go, wow, I'm really glad that that happened, because this other thing then came from that. I mean, we just, you know, it's, as a human, you go through right. that.
And even when Scripture talks about man not being able to understand spiritual things, like you talked about, there are things that man claims to be spiritual. You can even see how Romans 1 says there are things that God has made known to man, even the unsaved man, so that the unsaved man can see that God's wrath is against him because of his sin. And often, the problem of evil that man actually has is that God's going to judge his sin. And so, like Joshua said, there's a logic to it in one sense. If you have this intractable problem, if there's something that is there and you can do nothing about it, then usually what you do is you ignore that issue and then you try to make the problem something else that you think you can actually deal with. And so frequently man's decision is I'm going to say the problem is God. God has said the problem is me. God has said my sin is a problem. And so it's really interesting when you even look at it. Man is often lying to himself about what the problem is in the first place, because man wants to turn around and he wants to judge God. And God says, you're not in the position to judge me.
Started with Adam, that woman that you gave me. She made me do it.
And that is a key concept, because as soon as they say there can't be evil if there's a loving God, they are sitting in judgment of God. And it's important to just recognize that. And Paul writes about that in Romans 9, 20 through 24. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? When you say, and a lot of this comes down to who's the active agent in salvation, is it God or is it man? Is man responding to God or is man driving God? And they go, well, God, because one of the solutions to the problem is, well, God wanted man to have free will, libertarian free will, and because he wanted God to have libertarian free will, that's why there's sin in the world. No, there's what we perceive as evil in the world and suffering in the world. And again, in a fleshly way, it is clearly suffering. But God does it because he has a purpose for it that's beyond that. And who are we to sit back and say we get to judge God, that there's suffering in the world, so therefore God is evil? No, God did not make you his judge. He is the judge over us, not the other way around. And the problem of evil comes back to the idea that man thinks that they can judge God.
One of the problems with us as humans is that we understand what we can do with things we own. We understand what we can do with things we create. But when we turn around and recognize that God is in that position with us, we have a fundamental problem with him being able to do that. We go, if he created something to glorify himself in this way, that's fundamentally flawed. But, I mean, and this is, as you go further in Romans 9, he gives examples, right? I mean, of specific things. I mean, the potter can... You know, and it's really difficult. I mean, one of the arguments I've made for a while is that the movie Toy Story was made to be a kind of an Arminian argument about the value, you know, that we have this place. Because everybody knows that if you buy a toy, you can do what you want to with the toy. You don't owe the toy anything. But it's this idea that, no, the person who bought the toy owes the toy. And man wants to say that God owes them. Man wants to set in judgment of God. And like, even you go back to where we read in 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 15, it said at the very end, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And that idea was echoed in Romans 9, and it's going to be echoed again when we, I think, we look at Job. You know, it's over and over again. God says, no one gets to judge me. You have no capacity to do so, and to tell yourself you do is to just start out by lying.
And so that's the assumption that the problem of evil makes, is that man actually sits in a position where they can judge what is good and evil. And just like in anything, I mean, and understand, we all have experienced this when we were little children in our parents' household, and we go, can I have another ice cream cone? And they go, no. And we go, how dare you make me suffer? You have the ability to give me another ice cream cone. How dare you make me suffer by not giving me another ice cream cone? And the answer is, they've got a better plan. And just because you're a little child doesn't mean that you know better than they do. You're not in the position to judge your parents, and how much less are you in the position to judge God? But the philosophers want to talk about their vain philosophy and come back to, but we get to judge God. And the answer is, no, you don't. You didn't create God. God created you.
But I think where that analogy falls short is that not getting ice cream isn't something evil. And there really is evil in the world.
But they're suffering. All, you know,
but not having ice cream also isn't suffering.
No. But
sure,
you do something against your parents. And your parent then uses the rod on you, and that is suffering. And you go, children go, they hate me. This is evil. They're just evil. They're doing this to me because they're evil. And the answer is, they're not doing it because they're evil. You just can't perceive evil because you are not in the position of your parent.
And there's obviously a limitation with parents, that parents are constrained by what God has defined as good. But we want to turn around and go, God himself is constrained by some external definition. And the answer is, he is not.
And I think that there's a reason Paul uses the analogy of the potter with the clay, because we're talking about relationships with other people. And he takes it to the level of, it's a lump of clay. And God, and if you think about it from that, because every person thinks, oh, if it's a lump of clay, I can do whatever I want with it. That's how, that is God's position. He can do whatever he wants.
And it's important to, and people, they talk about that, but even Christians have this problem, because they act like God can't do that, or that God wouldn't do that. But we have clear commands where God does that, like in 1 Samuel 15:2-3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What did the nursing child do? What did the ox do? What did the sheep do? What did the camel do?
Well, I mean, my nursing children have done plenty of things wrong. I mean,
but what did they do to Israel?
What did they do to, right? My point is, what did they do to cause Israel to be ambushed? And the answer is nothing. But God can still say, because he was trying to have an example, Amalek being an example of sin, and that you should destroy sin. He can even say, destroy nursing babies, because he says the picture's so important that this is not evil. This is good to portray the picture. And we look and go, no, that's just evil. How can you kill this innocent little nursing baby? And I understand they're not really innocent. But people turn around and say that. And God's very clear. He says, kill the nursing infant.
In that one situation.
In that one situation, of course.
And I think it's important we understand what category we're talking about. And when people are raising this objection, that they figure out what category they're talking about. Because if you're saying, why is there death in the world? Why are there bad things in the world? Well, when God made the world was good, and Adam and Eve fell, and sin entered the world, and God gave them that law, and they chose to break that law, and he warned them the wages of sin is death, and so Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so if you're, and God does distinguish between this, that he is not doing evil in the world. We have the idea of evil. God told us what's evil. He says he's good. He doesn't do evil. And so when God is doing things, they're not evil. And we can find evil things in the world. You know, people abuse their kids. That's evil. God doesn't abuse their kids. He was not the one doing it. He told them not to do it, and they do it anyway, and they'll be punished for it, or that, if their punishment doesn't fall on Christ. And so God isn't out there doing these things. So that's one level. But then people say, well, God is all powerful and he's all good. And so why didn't he stop that from happening? And so now you're at a different level. You're saying not that God is doing evil things. You're saying God has a responsibility to stop all evil that he knew was going to take place, because he did know it was going to take place. And beyond that, he created the world. He knew how all things were going to happen. He ordained it all. And so He could have stopped all evil. He could have not made Adam and Eve. He could have made Adam and Eve completely pure so that they would never, never choose sin. He could have done that, and he chose not to. So now you're at a different point, is can God allow evil to take place without being evil? And the answer from the scripture is yes, he can do that.
And I mean, when you look at the philosophers do break it down into two categories. One would be like the natural evil, right? That there's a tsunami that kills 100,000 people. Well, that's just nature. And they're going, well, God is causing that. And then the other one is that God has a moral imperative to stop it, because if he's good, he has a moral imperative to stop it. If you see somebody murdering somebody, then you have an obligation to stop them from murdering somebody. And all that's true because that's what God told us. But it's because God told us. It's because Jesus Christ, when he took on flesh, he became under the law. Before that, he's not under the law. He's God. He makes the laws. When he takes on flesh and becomes under the law, then he has to obey all the things that he commanded. But it's a very wrong thing to look at it and say God has to obey what he has given man to obey. We're his servants, not the other way around. And I think the big problem with evil is just a misunderstanding of who man is and who God is.
And I think when you, for that second category, if you look at the authority of a parent, you can start to understand these lines, because let's say you give your kid and say you can, you know, make some, you know, use my baking material, you can make some bread or whatever. And, you know your children aren't very good at baking, and so they make some stuff and they burn it. And then you can say to your children, you know, what you did was wasteful. You know, I paid my money for this stuff. You weren't careful with it. You know, what you did was wrong. What you did was bad, and you destroyed stuff. But you, from your quote-unquote sovereignty, your limited sovereignty as an authority, you knew that you give children stuff, they mess stuff up, and it's part of a learning process because you have a bigger plan to accomplish good so that your children learn how to bake. So you're okay with them destroying things. That's part of the process. On the other hand, it is not good in the sense for them that they did this if they weren't careful or whatnot, but you are allowing quote-unquote evil to take place because you have a bigger plan to accomplish good. But the difference is you can't say, oh, here, watch your little brother, and then no, they might accidentally let their little brother die. And why is that different? Because God gave the little brother life, and he says protect life, and so you don't have the authority to let them perhaps sacrifice their little brother's life. But you do have the authority to sacrifice the things you bought and created and paid for.
And I would say in your example, just to clarify, you're not saying that your children make the natural sort of mistakes that someone would make being inefficient at baking. You're saying they went beyond, like they were negligent and destructive and foolish, and you had the right to allow them to do that, and you didn't punish them just because they, oops, I burnt the...
Sure.
And even when you deal with the things like natural disasters and tsunamis, I would argue that when God did what he did with the Amalekites, when he said, go and destroy Amalek, he was basically trying to make people understand that when he kills people with a tsunami, it is no different than when he sends someone else to kill them. That it's not like the tsunami kind of like, oh, that kind of happened. God said, there are times where God sends a judgment on a people with a tsunami, and there's times where he sends an army in to kill them, and both of those can be judgment. And it's not like the natural one that he used, the weather, could somehow be good, and then the other one, he couldn't use it and make it good. He can.
And two, when we think about that category of natural disasters, we say innocent people died, but God says the wages of sin is death. And so the people who are dying, they didn't commit a capital crime. They didn't go to war unjustly. They didn't murder people, but they were sinners. And so when they
died, walked in the flesh, even if they did nothing else, they walked in the flesh.
Right. I mean, they weren't worshiping God. They weren't glorifying God. And even if they were Christians, Christians still sin and Christians still die because they sin. They're sons of Adam. They die. And so it's not unjust for God to end someone's life because they're a sinner. That's what he told Adam and Eve. The consequences of your sin is death. And so we live that out every day. In the world.
And we can see God's attitude about people judging him and these things in Job. You know, I mean, the book of Job, there's a lot of complexity in parts of Job. But when you get to the end and God speaks, it's really clear where God is coming from. Job 41-8. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And like I said earlier, with you look at Romans, man, it's so easy for man to go, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. I don't like that at all. Here's a solution. I will condemn the righteous God who made me, because that makes me feel justified. And that's the heart of it. I mean, I think you've said that all. I mean, since the beginning of the episode, is man doesn't want to stand in the position he's supposed to stand in. So he takes a step to the left and says, well, I think I can stand in the place of judge and judge God.
And if you look at the context of Job, that's exactly what Job was doing for the beginning of the book. I mean, all these terrible things came upon Job, and he gets to a point of saying, I want to go to court with God. God's treating me unfairly. I lived a righteous life before God, and it starts by saying that he was a righteous man, so he was right there. He says, I've been so righteous, I've obeyed God so well, how dare he take from me my family, my health, my all my wealth? How dare he do this to me? But when God comes to answer Job, he actually never explains why he did these things to Job. He never explains it to Job in person. Instead, he says, do you understand how the world works? Do you understand where the rain comes from? Do you understand the hail comes from? Have you seen my treasuries of the snow? Do you know why the horse does this? Do you know why Leviathan does that? Can you fight with this animal? Can you do that to that animal? You know, can you cause the deer to calf? I mean, all these things. He's not even answering his problem. He's just saying, you're one of my creatures, and I'm God, and I how dare you question me?
And I mean, in the book of Job, Job starts by saying, should we take good from God and not evil? Right? I mean, after all these things happen, and his wife says, curse God and die. And he goes, no. I mean, and then other people push on him, carnal people coming from a carnal perspective, and he hears them and he starts to embrace the problem of evil. So we should be, I mean, the philosophical idea of the problem of evil. And we should be really cautious because, I mean, the book of Job is probably the first book written in the Bible. And think about that. That's how important it is for us to recognize we don't get to judge God. He's God. We're not. We don't get to judge him in any way, shape, or form. And I think it's really easy to be tempted. It's really easy to hear these arguments and think, oh, no, wait a second. Maybe that is true. God could stop this. And we start to justify ourselves rather than God.
Right. I mean, one of the problems of being man-centered is that you take things, you know, people, I've heard people go, oh, God really seems self-righteous. and you know, or God seems
judgmental.
Or God, right. And God seems proud. And we forget that the reason why self-righteousness is a bad term is because no man has any righteousness.
Right.
God is self-righteous. He is the one who is righteous. And we take pride, which means to think wrongly of yourself. And then we attribute it to God, who does not think wrongly of himself. We think wrongly of God and then call God, like, oh, God seems very proud. God seems very self-centered. Well, the reason why self-centeredness is bad is because humans aren't the center of anything. And so, you know, I mean, we could maybe be the center of some sins, you know what I mean?
Right.
But I mean, this
But
is,
even then, God has a purpose for our sin.
Right. And that's what's essential is when you get that wrong— You don't even understand what goodness is. And because you don't understand what goodness is, how are you even in a position to think about evil?
And I think the message you can take away from Job is that we'll never understand why God allows and ordains evil in the world if you don't start by humbling yourself before God. And that's talked about many times in Scripture, is we need to first recognize our position and God's position and say that he is good and just acknowledge that by faith. And then once we do that, we can start to understand why he does the things that we do. He does. We can search the Scriptures. We can get explanations for these things. We can see how, you know, the world is a logical place and is a place with a plan, even as we'll never fully understand its whole glory. But it starts with humility, and it starts by saying, he's God, we're not God.
And when you think of that with Israel, right, he delivers Israel out of Egypt. He brings them into the promised land. He gives them houses that they didn't build and wells that they did not dig and vineyards and olive trees. And he puts them to glorify him. And then all of a sudden a thousand years later, he sends in the Babylonian army to totally destroy them. And they go, but we're your people. You have an obligation to us. And the purpose of them was to glorify God. They had an obligation to God, not the other way around. So at the time of Jeremiah, which is writing right before the Babylonian captivity, in Jeremiah 18, 6 through 10, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And we just need to understand God's purpose is beyond us. And so he set Israel in place. He gave them a good law. He gave them good commandments. He gave them things to be the light of the world so that they would shine forth the righteousness of God to the world. And he knew beforehand, you know, Deuteronomy 28 says he's going to destroy them, send them back to Egypt, and he'll take pleasure in sending them back to Egypt. But he did it so that he would be glorified. And so he can pick up the nation, he can crush it, he can send it to Babylon, he can kill almost everybody, and all of that's fine because the purpose is God, not them. And I think the modern church has made the purpose of God Israel. The purpose of God is the glory of God.
Right, because when he's speaking in Jeremiah there, one of the problems with Israel is they did not believe he would do that to them.
Right.
They went, oh, right, I mean, of course.
God is good.
Of course you can destroy these other nations, but you've said good things to us. And he's literally going, I will relent of all the good things I said I would do with them, which he actually promised them in Deuteronomy, right? He's like, right. Here's what will happen with you when you turn away from me. But they wanted to go, no, we can define you according to our terms. We can say what you can and can't do. And so we're safe from you. We've made a covenant with death.
Well, it's selective hearing in terms of receiving a promise and going, okay, well, you said you'd always be good to us, but not listening to the other part, which is, if you follow my ways, if you do what I tell you to do. And we've talked about this. I mean, the point of the existence of the universe is to glorify God. In Habakkuk 2:14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the purpose, not just the purpose of man, but the purpose of all of his creation is to glorify God.
And so then all of a sudden you can see why he would cause evil, so that he could judge evil, so that people would see that he's a righteous judge. If he never judged evil, nobody would see he was a righteous judge. You can see why Adam would fall, because without Adam's fall, you don't see just what rebellion sin is in the world. And so, and God's glory of showing mercy by sending Christ. And so the problem of evil disappears when you recognize the purpose of the world, because yes, for man's sake, that feels like suffering, and it is suffering, but God's got a bigger purpose, and his purpose is his own glory.
And this is something that Joseph understood. Joseph was someone that endured a lot of evil. He was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he suffered under that for years. But at the end of their life, he says, well, he doesn't say this.
Just after the end of Jacob's life, and not his life.
And this is what happens towards the end of his life. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So Joseph saw that what happened to him wasn't outside of God's sovereignty, for one thing. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was intending this from the beginning. It wasn't that God was just responding to try to figure out what was happening. He acknowledges God as all sovereign, even of the suffering that he underwent. But he says God had a better plan for it. He's saying, you know, we all were saved from famine, or the whole family was saved from famine because of what you did to me. And so that doesn't justify what you did, but God had a greater plan for it.
Right. Not just the family, right? All the nations of the earth were starving, and all the nations are coming to him for food because he got Pharaoh to allow him to store up food. And you just look at that and think about how much that through that Joseph's God was glorified, because all the nations were saying, yeah, Joseph was thrown into a pit. He was left, they were going to murder him. He was sold into slavery. He was sent into prison. He falsely accused of attempting to rape his master's wife. I mean, all these things happened to him. And Joseph is this picture that we don't always see the whole picture, but Joseph's this picture that he suffers all these things because God wanted him to be second in Egypt and to save the whole world, basically, so that there would be food in the world when a worldwide famine happened. And so God gives us the picture of Joseph just like he gives us the picture of Job, so that when we have those things happen, we say, I don't know what God is doing, but I don't get to sit and judge of God. He knows what he's doing. I don't need to sit there and go, I don't know what he's doing, so he's not allowed to do it. Instead, he knows what he's doing, and by faith, and it requires faith, you have to sit back and say, God is right, and he knows what he's doing. I don't get to judge him. He gets to judge me.
And even the attitude of his brothers there tells you something about what we've been talking about, what people say, well, they want to judge God rather than judge themselves, because you look back in that story, they had already come to him, and when Joseph revealed who he was, he forgives them. He brings them into Egypt.
And they go, God is angry at us. Yeah. Why this happened?
But even at that time, you would think at that point that he'd go, okay, well, we're good with Joseph now. But when Jacob dies, they're nervous again because they have that guilt. They know they've done wrong.
So like, you know what we should do? We should lie.
And so all this stuff, it comes back to this idea that from man's standpoint, that the worst thing is to suffer. The worst thing is to be judged. The worst thing is... And from God's perspective, the worst thing is to steal his glory. So you look at like Matthew 12, 30 through 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And putting aside a long debate about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we do know the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is stealing glory from the Holy Spirit. That's what blasphemy means. And so God is saying that the only unforgivable sin is the one that's against the purpose of the universe. The purpose of the universe is to glorify God, and the Father and the Son both are glorified through the Holy Spirit, and they're glorifying the Holy Spirit, and they both go, you know the sin that we won't forgive? It's where you steal that glory, because murder's not directly against the purpose of creation. You know, a tsunami that destroys 100,000 people, that's not directly against creation. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. That's against the purpose. And so why would he forgive that? And so when we then think about it, and we think that the purpose is the glory of God, all of a sudden that puts Christ on the cross in a different place. Because Christ really suffered, and we shouldn't ignore his suffering. He really suffered. It was real physical suffering, but he did it. He accepted it. He was willing to do it, because the point is that God would be glorified by showing his mercy. So on the one hand, there is suffering, but Christ was willing to go through the suffering because it was achieving the goal that God had for creation. And so I think too often we look at suffering and go, this doesn't have any goal, instead of looking at suffering and saying, no, we know there's a goal for suffering, and that's exemplified perfectly in the cross of Christ.
You can see this with Christ suffering in the garden before he goes to the cross in Luke 22, 40 through 45. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. There are times where God brings us to something, and it's not wrong to not go, oh, I just want to jump headlong into suffering. What I love more than anything is a good suffering. You know what I mean? God does not desire us to be idiots.
Sadistic.
He doesn't require it, right, to be masochistic, to have this. You know, he says that no man hates his own body, right? I mean, and right. So So it's not wrong for Christ to look at this and say this, but what it brings into real focus is his submission to God. You know, and it's not, the Bible even says that he endured the shame, but that he looked, there was a joy with what he was going to receive. There was a zeal for what God was going to cause to come out of it. And you can see how that comes into focus in this passage.
And I think we shouldn't separate that from somebody like Stephen either, right? Where Stephen's being stoned and his answer is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And I think too often we're quick to go, we're suffering, so it's bad, instead of going, we're suffering, and if God has appointed the suffering, he has a purpose for the suffering. It might be to turn us from sin. It might be to sanctify us, to mature us. It might be to testify to other people. But we know he means it for good, because he meant it for good when Christ, his only begotten son, went to the cross. He meant it for good. Suffering isn't, we look at it and we want to go, oh, that's suffering. That's just terrible. That's immoral. That's wrong. That shouldn't happen. Instead of going, God has a purpose for everything that he does, and his purpose is good. We just may not understand how it's good. That doesn't mean that it's not good.
And this is where you have to get more specific than just good and bad, because suffering isn't good in the sense that, oh, like some of the Catholic would do, right, or probably still do, where they'll like beat themselves and things like that, because suffering is good. The suffering, God uses suffering, but it being suffering means it's a negative experience. If it's not a negative experience that is not the created order, the perfection where everything was very good, then it's not suffering. So it's not that suffering is good and that in a perfect world this would happen, but no, God wants us to go through these negative experiences for a greater purpose.
Well, I would say in a perfect world it does happen. It's that in a world filled with innocence it doesn't happen, because God knows what he's doing.
Well, the world's not perfect.
Well, it depends on the definition of perfect.
I'm saying from creation,
very good. There was no suffering, and now there's suffering.
One way the world is far from perfect now, because sin has entered into the world. In another way, it's perfect, because it's exactly what God wanted to do from the beginning.
Well, when we think about God, you know, how God ordains things and how, you know, whether it's suffering or not, we look at Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the beginning of that verse says, we know that all things work together. So that means things that we would consider good, things that we consider evil, and everything in between. Some of it is, we were talking about, how do you measure evil? How do you measure it by what is God's purpose? And the purpose is, God says he does all these things for good. So he has a purpose for the evil. It is to glorify him. And so we have to recognize that. And again, coming back to the beginning of looking at that through a spiritual lens and not a carnal lens, and saying these things are, there is real suffering, there is real evil, but God means it for good.
What God is doing in the world is, he even says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He's saying, you will suffer. You become a Christian and you will suffer. That's the promise. In the context of these verses, is he's just said that, right, in Romans 8. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul has been writing, saying, if you're saved, you're going to suffer. And you're going to join in the sufferings of Christ. Why did Christ suffer? Christ suffered because the world hated him, because he was not of this world. He was spiritual and not carnal. And because he was spiritual, they hated him. And he says in John 16, the world will hate you because it hated me. Because if you're spiritual, it will hate you. And so he's promising sufferings, but especially in that instance, he says everybody who's saved will suffer. And then he turns around and said, but that's also how you'll join in his glory. And so that suffering in there, you can really see it very clearly for a believer. Is it is suffering. It feels like suffering when you have, when he creates divisions like he promises in your family. It's real suffering. It's real sorrow. It's real pain. But at the same time, the Christian is supposed to look at that and say it's real hope, because that suffering is going to produce hope, and it reminds me that this world is not my home.
And one of the things, you mean, you just preached on this passage in Romans 8 this past Sunday, and one of the things that you mentioned that really stood out to me, and I realized how easy it is to fall into it, is when it talks about these those who he justified, he also glorified. It's really easy to assume that that glorification is talking about future glorification, like when we're in heaven. That passage is actually talking about, it's saying past tense, so it's saying those he justifies, he glorifies. It's pointing towards where he says, you're my workmanship in the world. It's where he says, you're the light of the world. So those he justifies, he puts his glory upon. And one of the ways he puts his glory upon them is by suffering. And so, you know, this
and how they respond to suffering.
Right. This doesn't we should not put every term into the same theological. I mean, glorification is to come. But in that passage, he's not talking about that glorification.
Not, at least not just that glorification.
Right, because it hasn't happened yet. You know what I mean? And so it's important to recognize that glory and suffering are not separate.
Right, 1 Corinthians 11, you know, it says that the glory of man is his wife. And we should recognize that's already true for Christ. As the betrothed bride of Christ, we are his wife. And as his wife, it's how his glory is seen in the world. That's why we're the light of the world. That's why we're the salt of the earth. That's why we're the city that's set upon a hill. I mean, all these things go back to the same thing, is that God has set his glory upon his people. And a big part of his glory is how they respond to suffering, because we're still in a world that causes a lot of suffering. And there is a lot of pain. And how you die, I remember we did a history tour recently about, you know, in Patrick Henry, and I was talking about Patrick Henry's death, and what Patrick Henry, he's dying. If you have intestinal problems, that you take mercury to try to clean everything out, and it either works or you die slowly. And Patrick Henry takes it, and he says, watch how a Christian dies. That's how Christ is glorified, because he didn't have fear of death. He didn't just go, oh no, I'm going to die. I don't want. He could actually die a good death. And that suffering brought glory to God. It was good suffering. And it doesn't mean that it was comfortable. It wasn't comfortable at all. It was incredibly painful. But it doesn't matter. The point is God was glorified, and he could take satisfaction in God being glorified, even in his death.
And he uses the suffering not only to glorify, he uses that to glorify God, but also to conform believers to the image of Christ. He uses it to sanctify them.
And we see this same concept is also talked about in Hebrews 11, and where it's going through the list of various Old Testament saints, and it says this: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so there you have them, even before they understood the fullness of the gospel, even before that was revealed, they understood that they were seeking a homeland beyond something in this present world, but they were seeking something in heaven. They were seeking this heavenly country. And so they endured suffering. They didn't have the same pleasures and comforts that the people around them had, the comforts of an actual home for many of them, but they were willing to undergo that because of the hope they had and the faith they had.
And it's very easy for Christians to get caught up in this world. And you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, which weren't Christians, but in Sodom and Gomorrah, look at Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that he gets caught up in with his daughters and everything else. I mean, he was embracing the passing pleasures of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, as opposed to accepting the suffering. That Abraham didn't go to the city. He went to where it was harder and where it was more difficult. And, you know, Lot looks and sees it's a well-watered land, and he goes there, and he goes to where it's easier. And Lot was a righteous man, but he wasn't willing to choose the harder path. And as we look at this, we should just recognize how much suffering does keep our mind focused on heaven. Because the ease, the greater ease that we have in this life, the greater ease it is to get caught up in the pleasures of this life. That's why in the parable of the sower, you have the sower that falls among the weeds, where the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. Suffering helps us remember that we're supposed to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. Because if we have no suffering, it's really easy to get caught up in the passing pleasures of sin.
In line with what you were just talking about, it's very practical. I mean, the ways that suffering does this, it's not like it's completely mysterious to us. I mean, in Romans 5, 3 through 6, Paul says, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so, but you see that logical progression of tribulation produces perseverance. We see that perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so, because we begin, we see that God has a purpose for these things, we begin to look for that greater thing that He has for us. We begin to, you know, we can actually begin to understand. This is what Hebrews is talking about when it says they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They recognized that there was something greater than this world. But because God showed them that He had a purpose for the things He was doing, that the things He took them through wasn't pointless. Whereas, you see, a lot of Lot's tribulation was directly due to his sin. And so you can see how there were points of it where it's a different way of looking even at the tribulation. When God takes you through a tribulation that's not because you chose sin, both of them you can come out of it with hope. Both of them you can come out of it and understand things, but there is a difference in the nature of it. There's a difference in what you come out understanding, that God took you through this to increase your perseverance so that you can see his purpose, whereas you chose sin, it's punishment, it's judgment. I mean, there's a real difference in those and how God builds those in your life.
As you look at these verses, right, those of us who have raised children or in the process of raising children, you know how this works. The tribulation is the rod.
Right.
And through tribulation, they produce perseverance. They learn some self-control. And then out of that self-control, they actually start to have character that other people can see. And because they have character, they have hope for their future. I mean, this is like every child that's been raised goes through this process if they've been raised well. Because this is a natural process. And God is just saying, this is the process I use. Spare the rod, despise the child. Why wouldn't I want my children to have suffering in this world? If you think there shouldn't be suffering, well, how does the tribulation produce perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope? You'll have hopeless people, except through those trials and through that suffering. And the suffering hurts, but it hurts because God has a better plan.
And often parents forget to do the practical part of what that verse says is, they forget to help their children see the benefit of their suffering.
Right.
You know, this is sometimes you send your child to someone else's house to help. And because they're at someone else's house, they suddenly can see. There are very few people in the world that your children owe as much as their parents. And so when they go somewhere else, they can actually serve someone else in a different context. And they can actually recognize that the things that they did in service to you or in that you, where you even inflicted suffering on them, that it allowed them to go and serve in a way, and they can start to see. This is, I mean, how many people don't have that experience as you grow up that you look back and you go, I'm very grateful for the suffering my parents put me through. Some of us even go, I wish they had made me suffer a little more.
Some of us say that, other people say that about you as well.
I too choose, Charles, to suffer more.
It says at the beginning of that verse too, to take glory in tribulation, and it goes back to how we're thinking about suffering. Because on all these examples, even though we would all agree that there's suffering in some sense, it's a little easier to see that that's good, but there's other things that are much bigger that are beyond our understanding, at least at the present time or in this world, that are suffering, that from God's perspective are just like that, and they're just as logical and sort of easy to connect the dots for him as it is for us to see, you know, disciplining a child or whatever it may be.
But if you go big picture, I mean, in what it was just talking about, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. I mean, every bad thing that happens in the world points believers to have a greater desire to be with God in heaven. So, I mean, not to make light of real, you know, bad things that happen, but every bad thing that happens has that purpose.
And we shouldn't discount the level of that purpose towards unbelievers too, because all things work together for good to those who are the elect. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't cause the towers to collapse and thousands of people to die. He does it so that people see there's a real effect of sin. People would not choose to have suffering unless they recognize that there was sin in the world. And so God makes there be real suffering and real, you know, huge tragedies and war where you have a million people die. And we sit back and go, God, why didn't you stop that? And God goes, part of that is a call for salvation for people, because they have to recognize this is how serious sin is. This is how evil it is. This is what a affront it is to the living God who does get to judge. And so, you know, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without seeing that death, without seeing that suffering, nobody would turn towards eternal life. It is through the suffering that we recognize we're sinners that need to be saved.
And how many, you know, lost man years of life is equal to an eternity for someone in heaven?
Right.
I mean, we can't count that. If we do try to do math, it's infinite.
Right. One person's worth every unbeliever ever dying. If that's what it took to bring one person to salvation, that's worth it.
And it's not just the actions and the judgments of God in the world that shows the seriousness of sin. It's like, you know, kind of Josh was saying, at the end of creation, God says that the world was very good. And then because of man's sin, all of creation was impacted by that. I mean, the curse of sin, of Adam's sin, came upon everything. And so in Romans 8:19-22, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So, I mean, when it talks about that the creation was subjected to futility, I mean, there's an aspect of that being its inefficiency. It's that creation was made to be vibrant and full of life. It was made to bring forth. It was made to be, you know, Adam's dominion over it was not something where he had to overcome the curse of sin. And so the creation is groaning for that. And whereas Adam willingly sinned, the creation was subjected to this. Because God said, I'm going to make man. Man will sin, and I'm going to subject creation to futility, because I have a greater thing for it. Because Adam, in all of his glory, could never have achieved what Christ is achieving. Adam was fortunate. The earthly Adam, the earthly son of God, had a heavenly brother who was willing to redeem Adam's, you know, leveret marriage, Adam's death without spiritual substance, and to cause man to be greater. And creation benefits from that. Because the revealing of the sons of God, creation will be glorified even more so because of it.
And so we talk about the problem of evil, like, because why do men suffer? And that answer is easy, right? Men are sinners. But God says his glory is such, and he's going to display his glory in the world in such a way that it's worth having all of creation groan, having all of creation suffer. And we go, how does creation suffer? And the answer is God said it. Yeah, I mean, we don't need to say, but we can see earthquakes and we can see volcanoes and we can see things that look like the earth is groaning and suffering. And it says, and God says it's suffering. And so we look, and he does this to things that didn't participate in the sin. And so if he says this is good for things that didn't participate still to suffer, how are we to turn around as people who did participate, who earned the wages of sin, and say suffering can't be good for us? How can we say it's not good for us and it's not a blessing for those who are the children of God? When creation itself, who was innocent, he says it's a blessing for them, that he subjected them to futility in hope, because they have the hope that God will dwell in there. The new heaven and the new earth will be recreated and God will dwell there. And creation's looking forward for something better. How much more should we look through suffering and say God has something better?
We tell our kids that life isn't fair, and there's a truth to that, but it's kind of the opposite of how we usually use it, because life isn't fair because God shows us a lot more mercy than we deserve. You know, the fact that, you know, he lets people go for years, for decades, in open, profane rebellion to him is a lot of long-suffering, and so that is very unfair. It's not deserved that people keep using God's life, God's breath, God's food and water, and their purpose is to go against him.
Right. There are a couple of Facebook groups that I've debated leaving where the argument gets so – they're anti-Calvinist groups or anti, you know, Reformed doctrines groups, and they start off with these rants. But they start off framing the whole problem wrong, like Joshua said. I mean, they go, God made all these people sinners. And the answer is no. When God created Adam, Adam was upright. Adam sinned. God didn't create Adam evil. Adam is the one who sinned. And we are bearing the result of our federal head sin and the result of that. And then it's our sin. You know what I mean?
Right, because none of us are greater than our Father.
Right.
We would have all done the same thing.
Right. And so, but you see this whole thing of they, like, I mean, I think as you were saying this, that made me think of it over and over again, is they blame God, and then they pretend like, then they go, and then he doesn't save everyone. And it's like, he didn't have to save anyone. When Adam sinned, he could have said, I'm going to let this go for however long I want to, and then I'm going to judge you all. Didn't have to show mercy to one person. And we go, but if he didn't, that would be horrible. And the answer is, it would not be unjust in the least.
Right, Romans 1, right? It says, all of creation testifies to the nature of God. And yet, man refuses to see it. It refuses to glorify God as God, nor be thankful. And the reality is we should be, you know, the problem of evil in the end is, man, God is merciful that we don't suffer a lot more. Because we deserve a lot more suffering, but he is kind and merciful and long-suffering. It's not that he's evil because of the suffering we have. It's that he's good because of the little bit of suffering that we have compared to what we deserve.
And God uses the evil of the world to show forth the greatest revelation of his mercy, which is the sacrifice of his own son. Romans chapter 5 says this, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so we see how, as he explains in this passage, one man's sin condemned us all, that we were all destined to sin. But that allowed him to show that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And it gets to this issue that people have of how could I have fallen in Adam? Well, if you want hope, if you want salvation, he makes this comparison that just like in Adam all died, in Christ, you have the ability to be saved because of one man's righteousness. And so this thing that we call unjust. Who's out there saying that it's unjust that they have salvation in Christ, even though they didn't perfectly obey the law? I mean, we're happy with that, but we won't take it the other direction.
Right, and God's very clear that it's symmetric, that there's a symmetry to it all, because God is very orderly. And if you ignore the symmetry and go, there's a problem with evil, you also have to say there's a problem with good, and there's a problem with mercy. Because the reality is, it is like a mirror. If there's a problem with evil, then there's also a problem that why does the whole world provide for us the way that it did? Why aren't we complaining to God about that? People don't complain about God to that, and they are parallel. Just like if you won't accept that suffering is in this world through Adam, don't think righteousness came in this world through Christ that will save, because you've rejected the idea that you can have a representative, whether it's Adam, the first Adam or the second Adam. If you reject that idea, then where's salvation? There is no salvation. You deserve a lot more suffering than you're getting.
And we accept representation all throughout the world, right? I mean, we all live in nations that are treaties were signed by people before we grew up, and it's that childish idea. The child wants to go, I have to be judged on my own merits. And it's like, no, you already received all the benefits of, you know, Adam was created in a position that he couldn't have, you know, established, right? I mean, he was made with food and knowledge and all these other things. So, I mean, we all recognize it's true. It's just we want to lie to make God to be unjust when we know he's much more merciful than we deserve.
I think if you look at Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We should never separate our suffering from our sin. Now, sometimes we get the blessing of suffering like Paul did, where he was shipwrecked and where he was stoned and left for dead, and then he goes back in and preaches some more. I mean, sometimes we can get the fruit of our doings there that involve suffering, but the reality is most of us recognize that the suffering we have in this world is because of our sin. I mean, it's involved in our sin. We're not suffering for righteousness' sake most of the time in our suffering, because we have sinned. We have done things wrong. We have done things that are in rebellion to God, and that's why there's suffering in the world, because God is good. It's not because God's evil that they're suffering in the world. It's because God is good that they're suffering in the world. Otherwise, people would just run to sin, and if you just run to sin, sin is the rebellion against the God who is to be glorified. So allowing the world to be filled with people, there's no consequences for failing to glorify God as God, that would be evil. And so another one that they want to point to with the problem of evil is just like, if God's so powerful, how come there isn't this direct cause and effect, right? It's not like, well, you murder somebody and you get put to death. You deserve suffering for that. But how can you have an earthquake that causes people to die and causes their houses to collapse, where there is no direct connection between their sin and the natural disaster? And they go, well, that shows God's immoral. Well, first of all, they all deserve the wages of death. But even so, we have to recognize, again, that's not how God made the world. Genesis 1:29-31. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. All that death, that isn't how God made the world. There was no death in the world when God made it and said it was very good. All the death in the world was introduced because of Adam. And so when we look at that problem, instead of justifying God, well, we're not justifying God. We're trying to justify ourselves and say God is wrong. Instead, we should justify God and say, you know what? These natural disasters, they are the responsibility of man. We cause the whole world to groan. We cause the whole world to suffer. It's our fault. We deserve it.
It's like what kids like to do, not just kids, but I'll use kids as an example so we can feel better. But like a kid will go in and like, you know, knock something over and like bring a whole bookcase falling down. And they're like, well, you know, and they'll say, well, it looks like someone didn't assemble this bookcase very carefully. It looks like you shouldn't have put this here right where I was running through the house. Like, well, Could I have prevented this? Yes. Is it? Did I do anything wrong? No. Is it your fault? Yes. I mean, it's. But we look for excuses. We say, oh, why did God let me destroy the world? Why did God let Adam do all these terrible things? Why did Adam do these things? Why do I do these things? I mean, we're shifting blame.
And mankind just needs to recognize how much blame we deserve and how evil it is that we were made in the image of God and we spit in God's face.
We try to.
We try to. Well, we do. We miss, but we...
Right. And God described right in the beginning in Genesis what the result of sin would be. In Genesis 3:17-19, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So immediately after the fall, God says there is going to be judgment. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be, you know, the sweat of the, you're going to sweat. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to fight, you know, weeds and thistles and all this to get your food. There's going to be suffering because of sin, as it comes directly after that.
Right, and curses the ground for your sake. Earthquakes are a sign that the ground was cursed because of Adam. Tsunamis are a sign that the earth was cursed because of Adam. Hurricanes where people die. All these things, I mean, because they all tie together into the effect on the world of sin. And we need to stop blaming God and just recognize God's mercy is that he's not doing it all the time. That these things are rare events in our lives, as opposed to we deserve it to happen all the time. He didn't curse the ground so bad that it is constantly at war with us and about to kill us. Instead, he cursed it so it does make us toil, it does make us work, it does make it hard. But he could have completely set the earth against us. We offended the earth with our sin, just like we offended God. We subjected it to futility, as Paul wrote.
So if you look at things from God's perspective, in the sense that they're saying the problem of evil, evil is not a problem at all for God. It's not a problem of that nature. It's not a problem that he's looking at going, oh no, what do we do about evil? How can I reconcile who I am with evil? Evil's a problem for sinful men because God will judge and God is going to condemn you because of your sin. And so that's the problem. And pretending like it's God's problem doesn't solve anything. It's just the lie that you use to cover up the fact that God is just and God will deal with you, and God will deal with you as the way he planned to deal with the problem of sin. And so it's very clear the answer is for men to stop blaming God and to humble themselves and to cry out to him for mercy because he is merciful.
And how many people who complain about the problem of evil also hate it when God deals with evil and God destroys nations? That they just turned that against God too.
Right.
I mean, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, that's another reason to attack God instead of saying, well, he's finally showing that he's good and all powerful by dealing with evil.
But they say that the only way God is allowed to deal with evil is to stop it from happening beforehand. There can't be consequences of evil. And God says, I'm a judge. It's not what judges do. And he is a judge. He is the judge of all the earth.
And I think, you know, if you made it this far in the podcast, I think a couple of things we're trying not to say is we're not trying to make light of evil and just say, well, you know, God ordained the evil. So just, you know, we're called as Christians to fight against evil. And we're also not saying, well, go pursue suffering because it's good for you. But what we are saying is you need to look at this, coming back to it again, you need to look at it from a spiritual perspective. Why is there evil? It's not because it's God's fault. And why is there suffering? It's not all God's using that suffering to glorify himself. We're not all entitled to a comfortable life. What we're commanded to is to glorify God.
And it's so easy for us to look at the circumstances and look at the suffering and think, you know, this is the end. But the point is for a Christian is to go, God has a purpose for the suffering. And in the midst of it, right, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Well, everybody has hope when things are going really well. God uses suffering so that people come and say, why are you like this when everything's going wrong? Why are you still like this? This is how we testify to a dead and dying world, is that they see suffering and all they can see is, this is a problem. Why doesn't God just stop it? And a Christian by faith says, God has a purpose for this. What's he going to do with it? And that's how we need to look at it. What is God doing with this?
Right. We read the passage earlier that we glory in tribulation because tribulation causes perseverance, which perseverance causes character, which causes hope. And so Scripture talks about taking all thoughts captive, and it talks about us being conformed to Christ's image. And so there's this, it's like the difference between, you know, repetition and practice. You can do something over and over again and not gain anything from it. And practice is actually where you purposefully look and say, how do I need to, what am I working on? What am I trying to accomplish? Suffering is like that too. There are people who can suffer and they gain no hope from it because they're not thinking about it right. They're not looking at the world in the correct way. And God says, when you do that, you'll gain hope. And that's when you're saying, give an answer for the hope that you have within you. I mean, that's tied to the suffering that God has taken you through too as well. It's not divorced from that. It's tied to you having your eyes on Christ.
The heart of the problem of evil is that we think as men that we can judge God. God is the judge of us. We are not the judge of God. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.